I remember last week was kind of an unusual week because we had two missionaries and I only talked for about 20 minutes. We were starting on chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and actually we talked about that considerably. So let me read that section again. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, I'll just remind you of what we had talked about last week. Remember, I talked about the fact that I'm interpreting this as something that's another summary of this whole war for souls that begins in chapter 6 after the cross. And so I see this as just another image given of the same sort of passages, same images we've been looking at, the same time period, which is the end times. And that's partly because, like all prophets in the Old Testament, John uses imagery considerably. And because imagery is not perfectly clear the first time, notice the apostles had a lot of trouble when they were with Jesus picking up his imagery. You do it again and again, and then that enables people, especially people who have the scripture who can read it over and over again, to get a better feel for what's really going on. And we talked about the fact that we're dealing with a war, and that imagery is still here in this section, but it's a war that's a very unusual war. Jesus is, in essence, redeeming souls in this war. He also, in this war, doesn't behave in the normal way that we see wars being fought. But it is a war nonetheless, because the stakes are immense. And there's a mutual difference of goals that's quite dramatic in this war. So Jesus is saving souls, and he's doing so with the cross and the blood on the cross. He's doing so with the truth that he gives, the words that tell you whether or not you're going to live or die, the sword out of his mouth. He's doing so with his faithful and true and righteous behavior. So his mechanism of war is a little different than normal human wars. We're not talking about a big military battle here in that sense. And in fact, his followers are robed in good works, basically, white linen, so that they too are imitating what he is, what his whole nature of winning souls. And in fact, if you think about that, you think about how he's operating, you can see how that ties into the seven churches. you think about the seven churches, you've got Ephesus struggling with the fact that their works no longer have the love behind them that they once had. So they're no longer, their linen is being stained. You've got Laodicea, who was actually explicitly told to get white linen because they're living in a worldly life as if they were not Christians at all and are in danger of being spit out of his mouth. That is to be said not to be a church at all. And that's also true for Sardis, whose works are not consistent with the white linen that they're to be wearing. So those three churches are being dealt with to a considerable degree by the absence of seeing the white linen, the cleansing life. Three other churches are dealt with because their problem has to do with truth. They've got false teachers. So Pergamum, Philadelphia, and Thyatira has groups in them that don't really believe the truth, and they're teaching that. And because in those days a majority of the church were slaves, it's not like the slaves could say, I'm going to go to another church or move to another town. They didn't have that freedom. So they were forced to live in an environment where falsehood was masquerading as truth. And this, of course, is one of the things that we were warned about previously in Revelation when we saw that when the second beast was called up by the primary beast, that second beast claimed to be religion. It looked like it was religion, looked like it was truth. It claimed truth, but in fact, it was an apologist for the first beast, and it puts forth ideas presented by Satan. So you've got people who claim to be teaching what is true, but they're not. They're lying. They're teaching that ultimately comes from Satan, although I don't think necessarily the false teachers think their teaching is coming from Satan, but it is. They're believing his worldly ideas, and they don't get that. The Seventh Church Smyrna, I'll deal with in just a second. What we didn't talk so much about last week was the behavior of the world in this war. So what do we see about the behavior of the world? John, do we only have one microphone? Okay, well. Okay, what? Go ahead and I'll have John run back and forth from you to me. Hey, if somebody over there says it, you've got a long way to go. So what do we see about the worldly behavior in this? Any thoughts? Edie, okay.
Shower. Oh, we don't want to shower.
They were gathering together against him who sat on the white horse to make war.
Yeah. They were gathering against Jesus. And the way that manifests itself, as we've seen before in Revelation, is they gather against his followers. And interestingly, when Ken read us Psalm 2, we can see that that's actually been, we were told in the Old Testament, this was going to be their response. In other words, they're opposed to people becoming believers and following Jesus. They're opposed to their behavior and their lifestyle. Now, why are they opposed? Why are they so hostile to his followers? I mean, I can understand why they might not like Jesus. Why don't they like his followers? And this is a question. Go ahead and answer it. John can run.
Maybe because they don't have the inner strength to follow God, so they don't want other people to show them up.
Yeah, that would be a reason. I mean, think about that. Once we were all in the same boat, we all were opposed to God in the same sinful attitudes, part of the world, because everyone starts out an unbeliever. And then some abandon us and go off, and they support a different leader, a different perspective. That's treason, in a sense. Treason against your group. And most of us don't like traitors. You think about that, that's a very unpopular view. Now, we particularly don't like traitors that are traitors to what we are. And I don't know how the English view Benedict Arnold, but in America, he got a very bad name. Despite the fact that he critically blew up the English in two big battles. But... So the world has reason to be hostile. And as Psalm 2 talks about, this hostility towards God and towards his people has extended for a long time. And the Jews faced great hostility from the nations around them because of their faith. And the nations, that hostility manifests itself in a lot of ways. It isn't always they attack. They may try to seduce, like we saw how Egypt tried to seduce Judah into alliances with itself against other empires. It could be done a lot of ways, but they are unmitigatedly hostile. Now, in some cases, that hostility is very clear. Then it starts looking more like a war. And that's where Smyrna comes in, the seventh church. They may have some people killed. So there's real direct hostility. More typically, in the United States, we haven't faced that kind of hostility. We would face hostility, though, either verbal hostility from people occasionally, or more recently, hostility where the government wants to teach things to the children in our schools at a young age, which challenge Christianity and say, no, its moral values are wrong. And in fact, this is one of the things that we have to live with. The world considers us immoral by following Jesus. If you believe the world, Jesus is not righteous and true. The world says, no, he is not. You Christians are oppressive. You want to take control of other people's lives. Ironically, the very things that Satan's beasts always want to do, they accuse Christians of, because we're not part of their system. And the Romans had that problem too when these churches existed. The Romans would say, look, the emperor worship, no educated Roman believed that the emperor was really a god. In fact, they didn't even believe the gods were gods. But this is what unites us as an empire. You're not a loyal Roman if you don't join in these sacrifices. So every time Christians said, no, we will not sacrifice, they were offending the political system of the time. And they were therefore being a kind of traitor. You can't be citizens of two countries. Well, you can now, but that's a very weird idea to me. John looks like he's a citizen of two countries, but. Oh, we're going to get a question.
Oh, this is a question. Is it true to say that a lot of the animosity is a result of reasons that aren't identified, meaning there is an inherent, because of the fall, we're inherently against anything, and we don't even know why. Mm-hmm. So the issue of treason, and that's an identifiable thing. But that fundamentally, there's something that people don't even recognize about themselves that puts them at enmity with God.
Yeah, that's a good point. The people may not even themselves recognize why they're hostile. I just don't like this. And of course, let's face it, it's not a particularly pleasant message if you go to a bunch of people who are perfectly content and say to them, you are wretched sinners, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. On the whole, that doesn't sound like the kind of message that you want to market. Hi, I'm Neil Wright, and I'm running for president. And if you don't go along with what I'm saying, you're evil. Well, I probably lost a lot of voters already. So you can sort of see, how this fits from the seven churches on. Those same issues that they're struggling with, we're struggling with, and it's still being summarized here. Now, let's go on to chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, is the millennial passage, and it is comparatively controversial in our age. It has been controversial for different reasons in different ages. So let me go ahead and read this. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were given. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there are two major views nowadays that are given of this passage. There are other views, but they're kind of minor. So I'm not going to talk about them. I'm going to talk about the two big ones, which almost all Christian churches would have one or the other. One view is the view that I will call the traditional view. It's sometimes called the amillennial view. By the way, that is not the name amillennials give themselves. That's the name that someone else gave them who didn't like them. More typically, amillennials would say, we believe in the inaugurated millennium. That is, there is a millennium, but it's now. So we don't. Amillennials suggest you don't believe there is a millennium. Amillennials believe there is a millennium. They just think it happens now. And the other view is called the premillennial view. Now, let me just describe what amillennials think, generally speaking, now. In the past, there's been amillennials who thought a little differently, and I'll mention that. An amillennial believes that chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, are another restatement of what we've been looking at before. In other words, another cut at looking at what's been happening at the end times after the cross. And that it has different perspective and imagery, but that imagery and perspective gives you another way of seeing what's really going on from a different perspective. And so, for example, Satan is limited. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 12. Due to the cross, he's lost his power to accuse believers and his ability to prevent humans from coming to Christ among the nations. So he can't deceive the nations now the way he used to be able to before Jesus came on the cross, before he built the church. And all he can do now is use the worldly systems. And the worldly systems may have ideas that come from the abyss, but most of the people don't even know where those ideas come from. And they're kind of just natural sinful ideas from our sinful nature that permeate across mankind. So Satan is constrained now. He's being held back. In the meantime, Jesus is bringing men unto salvation. So people are being pulled away from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of life and coming to live. So he's constrained, even though he's trying to use worldly powers to fight his battle. And at the end of the end time, Satan and those following his ideas will be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, where's the millennium? Well, it turns out this is where there's some difference of opinion among amillennials. So I'll tell you the view that would be prevalent among evangelicals now who have that view. The millennium is two groups. It's those who died as believers, who now reign in heaven with Christ, but they're not actually fully in heaven. They're not fully in heaven for a couple of reasons. One, the entire body has not been saved yet. Remember in chapter 6, the saints were saying, how long? And basically the answer was, until all the people who are destined to become believers become believers. As long as there's part of the body that's not with them, you haven't received the full promises of heaven, because that's one of the integral promises that we're to get in full eternal life. Secondly, part of the body is suffering. There are people on earth suffering, and the saints in heaven are actually, they feel empathy. They feel pain. So they're not in full heaven like the New Jerusalem, because they don't like seeing their fellow believers in pain. Neither does Jesus. Jesus empathizes more than any of them, and any of us ever can. But nonetheless, they're still with the Lord. They see the Lord. They're still reigning in heaven, and they themselves are not suffering. And I'm of the opinion your ability to empathize with other people is greatest if you're a person who has suffered but isn't suffering now. In other words, you know what suffering is like. You know what it means. But at this moment, you're content in your own life. It's easier, I think, to empathize with people in that context than any others. Plus, you're kind of there with the Lord, and you're becoming more and more like him. And as you become more like him, your ability to empathize will rise, will increase. So they also haven't received their resurrection body yet. To tell you the truth, Paul mentions that. I don't exactly understand why that's a handicap, but we're not given the final state to which we are destined, so I presume there's something worse about being a spirit than having our resurrection body. To me, being a spirit seems kind of neat. After all, God's a spirit. But I presume the people who are in that part of the millennium, if that's what they really are, is they'd get a better feel for the limitations of that. Then the other part of the millennial reign are saints on earth. Now, we only have part of the reign in this amillennial view, or inaugurated millennial view, in the sense that we're still feeling pain, we still see opposition, we still have hostility directed towards us, and of course we still have bad health and that kind of thing, because our bodies are decaying, so we're still feeling the fall of nature. But remember in chapter 7, we're sealed. We got the Holy Spirit in us. We know the truth. We are able to speak the truth. And we know what's going to happen. And what we believe is going to happen is what's going to happen. We're right. And in the early churches, Jesus talks about how you'll rule with a rod of iron, taken from Psalm 2 that Ken read. Well, the way you rule the rod iron is you say there is going to be judgment, there is going to be this happening. In fact, there is judgment happening right now to the people in the world, and you're right. You're like a prophet who is speaking the truth, and that's a way of ruling people with a rod of iron. And you're 100% certain to be right. Now, The dispute that occurs in history is if you go back, the Roman Catholic Church also had an inaugurated millennial view, but they associated that with the Roman Catholic hierarchy, with the magisterium, they used the term, as that was being the kind of the center of the thing in a deep way. And for evangelicals and the reformers, that was not something that they obviously were going to think. In fact, they thought that the magisterium was in opposition to the gospel and was part of the second beast. So they clearly don't think it's part of the people in the millennium. So that's one view. The second view that's very common is the premillennial view. And in fact, as I read this, I'm sure the premillennial view even occurred to you because it actually kind of reads like that view. The premillennial view has a variety of forms, and I don't want to go into that right now, but there are a variety of versions. But what they tend to have in common is that the millennial reign is in the future. It's not in the end times. The end times will come to an end. Jesus will come. There will be something where Jesus comes or a rapture or something like that. Then there will be a millennial period when a group of believers are reigning on earth with Jesus. But at the same time, there'll still be people who are unbelievers. And at the very end of that 1,000 years or that whatever period of time it is, 1,000 years is kind of a symbolic number, so it's probably not necessarily literally 1,000 years. At the end of that time, the people who were not believers will come and attack Jesus and the believers where they are on earth, and they will be defeated and destroyed. Now, how that works out varies. There'll be different answers depending on your background. But those are the two views. Now, before I talk about what my opinion is, although those of you who've been here a while know my opinion, I just want to say one thing again and reiterate this. Our church has no view on this subject. The church says you can have either one. In fact, you can even be a postmillennial if you want to be, which I'm bothered to talk about because it's so rare now. But you can be an elder. You're not a second-class citizen if you have one view or another. And in fact, I know someone who used to be the chairman of the elders who would be a very strong premillennial. So you can't say, so this is my opinion. I'm not saying this is what the church says. Now, and in fact, my wife and I partly picked this church because we wanted a church where there were a variety of views held that represented all evangelicalism and not just the particular opinions we had. I feel the churches that get too tight on certain doctrinal points become picky. And it's like, oh, I'm going to heaven and being great because I've got better doctrine than you do. I don't really notice that as being one of the criteria in here in this book. Did you ever notice they don't say the guy with the cleverest doctrine wins? It seems like Josh occasionally mentions that. That's not how we're saved. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, all of us, every one of us. So we understand that. So as I now try to convince you of the view that I have, remember, A, it's fine if you don't agree with me, and it's fine with the church. And B, I would be disappointed if you all agreed with me. I want some of you to, I want most of you to be convinced, but a few to say, no, no. I think if you get too picky on these things, you become less loving towards fellow Christians who are fellow evangelicals who believe the scripture is true, who attempt to interpret the scripture correctly, who follow Jesus. So let's face it. Actually, even though I have an opinion, Karen and I used to have gone to several churches that are premillennial. Not only did we live with it, we didn't care much about it. And in one of them, when I taught adult Sunday school, and the guy said, no, I don't want you to challenge premillennialism, or, you know, you got to go along with that. So I said, okay, I just won't teach on the subject, but it's fine. And I agreed. Also, premillennialism could be right. I mean, the passage does superficially look like that. This is a very important perspective. So agreeing with me on this section is the least important thing. That doesn't mean I'm not going to teach it, but just means it's the least important thing. Now, why do I believe the amillennial position? Well, first off, I think because, and I've mentioned this before in a general sense, prophets often repeat things and they're not following a chronological system, even when they use words that sound chronological, because they're repeating, dealing with imagery that deals with the same truth. So, to me, the presupposition in favor of premillennialism, because it reads that way, I don't find that something that moves me in any direction. So that's kind of an obvious problem with the position I like isn't a problem to me. And this is a prophecy, by the way. If you look in chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he warns against adding words or taking away words. So it's a prophecy. I'm not sure there are any other New Testament books that claim to be a prophecy like that. I think this is the only one. The second reason, and probably the original thing that attracted me, was that the early church universally took it as the millennium is now. So, for example, Clement, who was Bishop of Rome in the 90s, we think this thing was written close to 90, ladies, wrote a pastoral letter, and he took it. He took the book in a way that's very much like what I'm taking it. By the way, Mary, are you going to tell me when I'm running out of time? Okay, good. Thank you. Otherwise, I'll run on until 11 o'clock and somebody will say, time to go. And that also included Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was John's student. He's important in church history because you would think that he would know how John intended the book to be interpreted. And I expect John knew what was being said in the book. So it's uncomfortable to have these guys all having it wrong. In fact, the early church pretty much universally had it as inaugurated millennium until there was a group that came along that said, no, we're premillennials. And ironically, this came along close to the period when they were kind of finalizing the canon, the books that are in the New Testament. Now, the church had, Revelation had not been a problem book at all. No one, everybody said, yeah, this is clearly scripture. But then this group came along that was premillennial, and the church got so upset that some people said, well, maybe we shouldn't leave it in the scripture. And finally, cooler heads prevailed and said, just because someone does something we don't like doesn't mean the book isn't from God anymore. But it's clear that the original people who got it did not interpret it in a pretty millennial way. A third reason is I'm not fully happy with the way it's translated. Let's see. The most flagrant thing here is, where did this go? Hey, Mark Chris. Yes. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now, if you read that, that sounds like the beast and the false prophet are already gone. And Satan is now going to be thrown with them. So that sounds like a chronological thing. Had been thrown isn't in the Greek. In other words, when you read some of our modern translations, they are helping you towards a premillennial view, which isn't quite felt as strongly if you just read the thing written in the Greek or in a King James version where that kind of thing, where they didn't have that presupposition. Premillennialism didn't exist when the King James Bible was translated, basically. So that also makes me somewhat ill at ease that people are kind of tilting your interpretation. I mean, I recognize that when we do new translations, we try to make them clearer. But if you have a certain theological presupposition that's not what everybody has, when you make it clear, I don't really like it when you add extra words that are not in the Greek that take you a certain direction. But you notice if you believe that this is the New International I'm reading from, if you believe that, it sounds sure like premillennialism is true.
It's just kind of weird because I got KJV, NAS, and NET here, and they don't follow the NIV here. So that's where...
Yeah, that's where you see it, not there. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, if you look, the older translations don't have it because nobody had that view.
Just that it seems that this verse 10 is repeating what is said in chapter 19 in the verse 20. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur.
Yes, he's dealing with the same thing that was talked about in chapter 19 there. If you're premillennial, you want to make these two events, so you shift them like the New International did. But it doesn't actually make you do that in the text. And I'm taking them to be the same kind of thing, that this is the same ending that's going to hit at the end of the end times. Now, why else do I believe this? I find that premillennial view is kind of weird. So you've got, there's no beast, and there's no deceiving second beast, false prophets. But you got all these people walking around, and Jesus is there living with his people, and you got all these people walking around in unbelief. And having, for some reason, lived peacefully with the Christians for 1,000 years, and presumably noticing the Christians never get old and die, they suddenly decide they're going to go ahead and attack them. And all of a sudden, a book that's been using figurative imagery about the whole war becomes literal. That just strikes me as being a very strange anomaly, because it doesn't fit the whole way the book has been talking and the images that it's used. So that's another reason why I'm not particularly excited about it. In chapter 12, Satan's already out of heaven. He's already been kicked out due to the cross, and the church has come. He can't deceive the nations in the sense he can't deceive everybody already. And he's not allowed in heaven anymore. It strikes me that something like Satan being bound has already occurred. So I'm not particularly excited about the view. But having said that, and because he's still using imagery, this is a book with lots of imagery, so like that 1,000 years, the millennial, yeah, he's got 1,000 years there, but that just means complete to me. That's the amount of time that's appropriate and complete. Remember when we talked about the 144,000 people in chapter 7? They kind of fit the whole idea of the completeness of the people, because you had 12 times 12 times 1,000, all of which were completeness numbers. So I'm not too excited about that either. And by the way, I've got 12 passages here where 1,000 years is used symbolically of a full period of time in the Old Testament. If someone likes it, it's kind of boring to me to go through those passages. But so you can believe me, or you can ask me about it afterwards. And that there, and I also look at Revelation 12:7 through 11, which I alluded to, the whole idea of Satan being kicked out of heaven and rejoicing those of you who are of God's people as being a picture that's very parallel to the first part of the millennial reign when Jesus is on earth with his people. So I'm not going to say this is definitive. 5 minutes to go? Okay, 5 minutes to go. Great. I'm not going to say this is definitive, but I just think that that's the more likely view. But more likely views aren't doctrines. Yes. Marilyn's going to ask a question or say something.
I just wanted to shout out to give a break to people who do translation. Having studied Greek myself in college, the biggest problem with translating from Greek to English is that Greek doesn't follow English rules. Therefore, you can have sentences with no verb, you can have sentences with no object of a preposition, and they're perfectly fine with it. But if you try to write that in English, you have to put something there. So it follows, you can't have a sentence with no verb. But Greek is perfectly fine with a sentence with no verb. So when you translate, you have to come up with one. And so, I mean, your bias is going to go in there, but there are challenges to translating. If we did a true translation in English, it would be very hard to read because you'd be sitting there reading sentences with no verb, sentences with no object, and, you know. So just to give translators a little bit of a break, they don't always add words because they want to go in a certain direction. They add words because they have no choice. It's what they pick to add that kind of takes their bias into account. But they have to put something there.
Just wanted to mention that.
Yeah, you mean Paul didn't really write and run on miserable sentences like we think? Paul violates all the rules of English grammar. But, of course, different rules for different peoples, right? Yes.
In the amillennial view, what is the sort of real corresponding thing to the end of the millennium where Satan comes back and interrupts this reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years.
In the inaugurated millennium view, we're in the millennium now. Satan has been attacking the whole time. So all the people dying have been dying steadily throughout history, like the Feast of the Birds. But at the end of the time, Jesus will come. And that's when Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire, as do all those who follow him. So there will be an end coming when Jesus comes again, the second coming. But there's no sense that that Satan will have this period at the end where he will get to attack in a special way. It's been going on all along. Psalm 2 has been happening from before the cross and will continue to happen until the end. So Satan's been having a proxy war going on the whole time. So it's not chronological. It's conceptual, what's going on. Does anybody else have any other questions? Edie, I'll give you this.
This goes back to the two groups you discussed. But in the first group where we're not quite in heaven and not quite in earth, is that where Catholics get purgatory?
I guess it's a Protestant replacement for purgatory. Actually, they don't get it from there. They get the doctrine of purgatory from a book that's in the Catholic Apocrypha, which is a series of Old Testament era books. Actually, they were written after the Old Testament, but before the New. that Roman Catholics retained in the Bible that Protestants did not. And that was because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, had some extra books, but the Hebrew Bible did not have those books. So when the early church came along, they had to struggle with the issue, do we retain these books or not? And there were lots, there was a big dispute either way. Like when Jerome translated his Vulgate, he said, you're not going to do this. He said something to the effect, over my dead body, and that's what they did. They waited till he died and put them in over his dead body. But the evangelicals argued, or the reformers argued, by the way, you know, Luther called himself an evangelical. That's one of the reasons I use that term. He's kind of the beginning of the Reformation. They argued, look, the apostles in the New Testament never quote the Apocrypha, whereas they quote the other books of the Old Testament extensively. Secondly, it has some ideas in it that are very strange from a Christian perspective. So if you look at the book of Maccabees, it glorifies the human vigor and honor and sacrifice of the Jews and their courage in battle. It does not say anything about the fact by God's grace Israel got free from the oppressive Syrian Greek Empire, which is very strange from a Christian perspective. And it doesn't fit the Old Testament either. I mean, the Old Testament, the prophets are constantly saying, trust in the Lord, not in your own sword. Because it wasn't in the Hebrew Bible, the reformers said, let's drop it. It has funny ideas. It's not quoted. There are later books. I mean, you're talking about books distinctly later than the Old Testament prophets that come to, and when they come to an end. And the fact that they would not put it into the Hebrew is interesting. It's quite possible that's because they were written in the Greek, and no one translated it back into Hebrew to put it in their Hebrew Bibles. So they got the purgatory from that. That's the source of that. I'm out of time. Let us close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, may you be glorified and honored. You have died. You are faithful and true. You are the one saving us. Glory to your holy name. Amen.